young polar bear goes to his dad. Well, I forgot it earlier. And he says, Dad, what am I? He says, you're a polar bear. Are you sure, Dad? It's like, well, yeah, you're a polar bear. I'm a polar bear. What about your parents, Grandma and Grandpa? Well, they're polar bears too, son. Huh. So little polar bear walks away, goes to his mother, says, Mom, what am I? She goes, well, you're a polar bear, dear. He goes, are you sure I'm a polar bear? Well, yes, dear, you're a polar bear. Your father's a polar bear. I'm a polar bear. Well, what about your mom and dad? Well, they were polar bears too. He goes, I don't know, Mom, it just doesn't make sense. She goes, why? Why doesn't it make sense? Because I'm freezing! Anyways. That doesn't mean anything, but God bless you. On Wednesday, if you were here, Bible study, I touched a lot on marriage. And I was encouraged to continue in this because for some reason right now it seems very near and dear to my heart, this topic. So the title of today's message is Remember Your Vows. A lot of us in this room at one point stood up and faced each other in front of a minister or whatnot and said, you know, he said to them, do you take this man or do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded spouse? You know, in sickness and health, for richer or poorer, forsaking all others to be completely devoted to this person for as long as you shall live. Right? And we said, well, some of us said, I do. I do. Do you realize the weight of that very simple two-word phrase, I do? See, that was a vow. What is a vow? What is the difference between a vow or an oath? Why do we make marriage vows? And why doesn't the preacher say, do you oath to this woman? Do you swear an oath to be with her in sickness and health? Do you swear an oath to support him, richer or poorer? Do you guys swear an oath now? But why do we say vow? Well, what is an oath? An oath is a verbal contract or a written one that you make to guarantee that you are going to personally fulfill something. I swear to you, I will do this. And you make an oath by putting something up as collateral. If you don't know what collateral is, then congratulations, you don't have a mortgage. Collateral is something you put up in guarantee where it says, if I don't meet my end of the bargain, you have the legal right to take this away from me. That is an oath. And if you turn to, well, turn to the book of Matthew, one major difference between an oath and a vow is that if you're a deceiver, or if you're being sworn an oath by someone who's a deceiver or a liar, what good is their word? What good is an oath sworn to you from a liar? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, we have a new scripture girl back there today. She's one of the cutest ones we've ever had. Thank you, Abigail, for stepping up. It is you. I can see you from here. Well, Jim's cute too. Matthew 5:33, Jesus says, again, your ancestors were taught, never swear an oath that you don't intend to keep, but keep your vows. See, even Jesus differentiates. He's saying, this is what your ancestors heard. You can swear an oath if you keep it, but your vows are to the Lord God, and you have, you know, keep those. However, you know, Jesus did this a lot. He said a lot like, this is what the law said, however, this is what I'm telling you now. He didn't necessarily change it completely, but he added to it. Like, you have heard, don't commit adultery. However, I say, if you even look at that woman like, whoa, you've committed adultery. However, I say to you, don't bind yourself by taking an oath at all. Don't swear by heaven, for heaven is where God's throne is placed. Don't swear an oath by the earth, because it is the rug under God's feet. and not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. And why would you swear an oath by your own head? Because it's not in your power to turn a single hair white or black. Let your words ring true. A simple yes or no will suffice. Anything beyond this springs from a deceiver. Here's the thing about swearing oaths. Jesus says, do not swear by heaven. And it's kind of neat when you think about it. It's a great thing to say, like, oh, I swear by God. I swear to God I'm not going to do that. I like to watch Cops. Anyone ever watch Cops? That is criminal caught in the act, one-to-one. I swear to God, I didn't know these drugs were in my pants. These aren't even my pants. I swear to God, it's not my car. Jesus is saying, oh, don't do that. Heaven is God's throne. What is a throne? A place of authority, ultimate power. So when you swear an oath, like I said, you're putting something up for collateral. You can't put anything up for a collateral that is not yours to put up. So swearing to God or swearing by God's throne is nothing but lip service, because nothing I can do can make God submit to my contract of, God, you need to take care of this for me, because I said, I'm sorry, I swore on you. And God isn't up there going, wow, okay. Also, by swearing on God's throne is like saying his sovereign power will guarantee whatever I say. And that strikes me as just a wee bit blasphemous. Swearing by the earth. Jesus says, don't swear an oath by the earth. And Jesus identifies the earth as under God's feet. Why? He's talking about the princes and principalities, the powers that are on the earth. And Jesus is saying, anything that has any power here on in the earth is under God's feet. There is no power left in the earth that can guarantee your oath. It is not, it's not worth even mentioning. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place of peace, says, don't swear by Jerusalem. This can be looked at as your soul, your spirit. It is a place consecrated to God. What a defilement it would be if you could swear that God's most consecrated things are now at your disposal. And then lastly, he says, your physical body's like, don't even swear by your head. Because, I mean, you can't make your hair black. You can't make your hair white. So, and really, what does your debtor, the person you're obligating yourself to, what does your debtor care about your physical body? I swear I'll do this to you, or you can have my arm. I don't want your arm. I want what you promised me. If you're giving your word to someone else, and they demand a promise, an oath, or you need to swear on it, tell them no and walk away. Because Jesus says, if you swear an oath, that is your word, that is binding, and you best keep it. What if someone makes you swear an oath against the word of God, and Jesus commands you to keep it? Do you see how that can trap you? Jesus says, a deceiver swears oaths. God's own say yes and say no. Hey, are you going to come to our birthday party next month? Yes. You promise? No. What I'm saying is, right now, the person talking to me is someone I love and respect. My schedule is free. I will be there. Can something happen to remove me from that obligation? Absolutely. What if a loved one passes away? What if I have to go out of the country unexpectedly? I could go to that person and be like, my circumstances have changed. I cannot attend and I am sorry. But if I had sworn an oath, now they own me. Think about it that way. They own a part of you. That is an oath. And I say, don't do it. No, I don't. Jesus says, don't do it. If it's between Terrell and Jesus, listen to Jesus. What is a vow? A vow, the definition is, a vow is obligating yourself wholly by dedicating everything you are to another. That's serious stuff. A vow is you literally joining together everything you are. Your physical being, your emotional being, your mental being, even your spiritual and metaphysical self to the subject of your word. And we talk vow, we talk things like marriage, we talk things like a relationship to God. God said, the two shall become one, or the two shall be joined together and be as one. The word join there means glued to or adhered to each other so that the naked eye cannot really differentiate between one ends and one begins. What is, yeah, actually before I do that, 2 Corinthians 6 chapter verse 14 says, don't continue to team up with unbelievers in mismatched alliances. Or what partnership is there between righteousness and rebellion? Who could mingle light with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Satan? Or what does an unbeliever have in common with a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What friendship does God's temple have with demons? There is a reason it's called holy matrimony. Okay? God is literally the glue that binds you and your spouse together. And your vows are your word, which are to be your life's goals until you die. Remember when Chris was here, he was talking about things you say or you fall back on your crutch. See, your vow removes the option of the crutch. Or it should. It's a promise being made, but the covenant between you and your espoused is the covenant that is sealed at consummation. See, marriage in the Bible wasn't a ceremony. Marriage in Scripture wasn't paperwork. It wasn't a certificate. It wasn't standing up in front of your friends and family and saying, I love you and I promise this, that, and that. Marriage in the Bible was, he took his betrothed into his bed. And that was the marriage. In the Bible, holy marriage was the sexual act. That was, now we are joined together. And it's planned of God. Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 and 6 say, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and live with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Next verse. From now on, they are no longer two, but united as one. So what God unites, let no human divide. That's how most marriage ceremonies end. What God has joined, no one can separate. Now, I don't have a physical reputation of God, but I used Jim. I had Jim unite these two boards, and I forgot to write on them, so I'm going to do that really quick. So we have man and woman joined together. Now, I always read this as, what God has united, no man can tear apart. And I always thought, oh, that's nice. It's a promise that no one's going to come between us. But what if it goes deeper than that? Barry, you're strongish. Can you separate what Jim has joined? Why not? Is it possible that the adhering structure of these two, which were separate pieces, they've made them one, and no one can actually tear them apart? No one can make what God has joined, no one can separate. No one can again make what is one into two. You cannot make this into two completely separate pieces that were as whole and individual as they were before God joined them, before Jim joined these two boards. Can I rip these apart with enough force or mechanical help? Yes. But what would that result in? Would I have two pretty, pristine, complete, and whole individuals? Or would I have splinters? Would I have fractures? Would I have bits falling everywhere? Would I have pain? Marriage is a life. Marriage is a new life. What can man do to a life? I cannot create life. What I can do is wound it, destroy it, or kill it. What God has joined together to create new, no one has the power to say, not anymore. Life. Marriage is life. And what does life do? Life is birthed and life grows. And I see incredible comparisons to newlyweds and newlyborns. I see incredible comparisons to a single unit, God says the two should become one, of growth and learning and maturing, the same way as a human life. What does it start out with? The honeymoon phase. Or there's a newborn baby. In either case, you are completely enraptured in this new joy that fills every second of your life. You have been entrusted with a new life and you just want to hold on to it tightly, nonstop. Every little noise and nuance excites you. Oh, he went, it's so cute. For some reason, even when you have to deal with the poo-poo, it's adorable. And in both cases, if you're up half the night, you're okay with it. Once the honeymoon is over, we enter the terrible twos. Now, the other person's personality has become somewhat normal to you. It can be expected and even anticipated. So every little thing they do isn't new and exciting. It's just status quo. Likewise, behaviors are starting to be divided into categories of acceptable and unacceptable. And you grow towards learning how to encourage the good and discourage the bad. And there may even be power struggles and more than a few disagreements. But even after a good time out, it is so important to come back together and reassure that loving commitment. But you continue in the status quo of childhood. Your marriage grows. Your marriage growth, it could be seen slower because not everything is new and exciting. You have different desires. You have different dislikes. And that can cause wedges between you if you let it. Because you realize that we are joined as one flesh, but on the inside, we're not the same person. Come on. We're not identical with our spouses. Likewise, when you're raising a child, you're not identical with your child. If acts of love and commitment are not willfully and diligently done, you can start to believe things like, maybe we're growing apart. Maybe my kids are too different from me. Maybe this person I married isn't this isn't the same person I married. Most marriages that fail are done within the first 10 years. From there, you move into the Lord help me phase, or the teen years. You have reached the stage in your marriage where you step away from those, you step away from those before you called the norm. You're eager to explore your own identity and to separate your relationship from others. When encouraged or told you have to fit the mold, you tend to retreat into yourselves or lash out. This is why it's so important to remember your original vows, because that can help constantly rekindle that passion, that flame of day one. It's important to remember what you're there for and to honor the path you have chosen. And what this all leads up to is a mature marriage or adulthood. This is the goal of life. You may not have done it all. You may not have seen it all. But you've done the work for so many years that your experiences can carry you through most. And you have developed tools and strategies to deal with the new and unforeseen in a way that would have sent you running for the hills when you were a child. Also, the world around you at this point sees you and expects you to be able to contribute to society in a mature manner. You look at an adult, you expect them to be an adult. I know. If people see you as a mature married couple, they're going to expect you to know a thing or two. As well as continuing to work on your own love, your own commitment, never stop coaching and assisting those who are coming up. Likewise, what I tell newly expecting parents, expecting their first child, I say, take everything everyone tells you with a smile and a grain of salt. You will find out what works best for your family. But some people will get right turned off if you don't do exactly what they say, because my kids are still alive, I did it right. God bless you. It works with marriage too. This is how you should treat your wife. God bless you. Rearing up newlyweds, just like you would a new parent of an unborn child, of a newborn child. Again, just as a child is life and must be reared, groomed, grown in love. So is a marriage. If a parent who becomes a parent one day decides, I don't want to be a parent, and it happens. Of all the things we're licensed to do in this society, we're not licensed to have children, which would be a very bad thing, but some people should have taken a course. But if a person decides, I don't want to be a parent, the child doesn't go poof. Right? Likewise, a marriage cannot simply be made to poof. Till death do us part is such a very real statement. It's less, you know, in the physical, it says this legal contract we're signing is dissolved at the point that one of us dies. But till death do us part means the only way we can separate is by killing what God has joined together. I cannot make these two pieces of wood as perfect and individual as they were before they joined together, because now they are one. I can rip them apart, I can tear them apart, I can cause great pain. But that would be a separation by death, because you are killing. Listen, I'm not going to sit here and talk about, well, the Bible says there's certain things you can do for divorce and blah, blah, blah. I'm saying that marriage is life and divorce is death. There is a very huge difference between holy matrimony and living together. And I believe the devil despises, hates holy matrimony, but doesn't really blink too much at civil unions or people that don't take marriage vows seriously. Why? Because two people united as one can do anything with God. There is no mountain too high. There's no valley too low. They will walk through fire and come out tempered and strengthened. Holy matrimony is only holy when God's at the center. Why? Because the word holy means consecrated to God or set apart for God. It can't be holy without God. That's Christianity 101. Otherwise, if God's not in the marriage, it's a certificate and a shared surname. That's it. Most of the time. If you've let your holy union, now listen, marriage can have issues, just as growing can have issues. But if you come to the point where you say, I've let my holy union under God descend into a roommate situation, get help. Seek help. Find a mature couple that you love and trust and say, we need help. What can you do? This was brought to my attention this week. What is it about our society that wants to go to people who have had similar problems for empathy before we go to someone who has overcome these and say, help me get to that level? Even in this church, we have people that have been married for longer than I've been alive. What are you guys on? 61, 62 years? You know a thing or two, I'm sure. And they are closer now than the day they got married. I've never seen them more than an arm length apart, these two. Trust me, they know a thing or two about a thing or two. If you need help, give them a call. God places marriage between man and woman on an absolute pedestal of importance. And he also mirrors our own relationship with him with the same tenacity and the same vigor and even the same wording, vow, to commit yourself wholly and fully to me. Revelation 19, verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, because the wedding celebration has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, shining bright and clear, has been given to her to wear, and the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of his holy believers. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 21. Out of your reverence for Christ. So, this chapter is incredible. Just in the same way that Jesus spoke in parables so that people who didn't have a full understanding would only hear what he said, I really see that in some of Paul's writings as well. And here, if you read it at face value, you will say Paul's talking about a husband and a wife, which he is. But he's also talking about the deep, intimate relationship between a believer and Jesus. Out of your reverence for Christ, be supportive of each other in love. Out of reverence to Christ, be good spouses. Why? Do all things as though you're doing them to Christ. I heard Jordan Peterson this week say, when you're looking at someone, talking to someone, imagine you're looking and talking to Christ. And watch how your interactions change. Look at your spouse. And look at the Jesus in their eyes. For wives, this means being devoted to your husbands like you are tenderly devoted to the Lord. What I love about the Passion Translation is this. It removes the phrase, be subject to your husbands. Which if you hear, you think immediately of, I need to submit and to his dominance and his authority. And anything, well, you know, it says in the Bible, if I'm going to be a good wife, I have to be pious, I have to be silent, I have to be obedient. That is trash. I mean, it's good to do things, but God does not command you to be an inferior partner in the relationship. Tenderly devoted. Not forced. Not out of being a weaker sex. Not an inferior, but as an equal. Why? Because it says, be devoted to your husbands like you are tenderly devoted to the Lord. How many women here were forced into submission by Jesus? How many women here came to Jesus because they were told to and they were obedient? How many wives in this room came to Jesus because of his love, his sacrifice, his free gift, and because he earned every inch of your devotion. That is how God says, be devoted to your husbands. Has he sacrificed for you? Is he committed to you? Does he want nothing but the best for you? Has he earned your devotion? Verse 23, and to the husband, provide leadership for the wife, just as Christ provides leadership for his church, as the Savior and the reviver of your body. Husbands, what had to happen for Christ to become a leader in your life? Someone is not your leader unless you have a willful laying down of your own wants, your own desires, due to the work someone else did to earn it, whether it be a contract of employer, whether it be a governmental hierarchy, whatever it is, someone's done something to elevate their authority. Christ never forces his hand and never expects you to do his will without communicating it to you. Treat your wife with equal respect, equal care, equal love. Try earning her will. There's a way of looking at that. Christ earned my will. He has done what no one else has ever done or will do before. He laid everything on the line for my life. And scripturally, a covenant wife should be able to go to her husband for absolutely anything she needs under the contract of marriage. And he should say, I will sacrifice myself for that want and earn her will. If you earn it, maybe she'll allow it. The Bible is not about wives are... Well, you know, it says that, you know, the husband's the head and the wife has to submit. Read what those words mean. It says, just as Jesus, who earned every bit of it with every drop of his blood. That is a sacrificial husband. Verse 24. In the same way, the church is devoted to Christ. Again, devoted. Let the wives be devoted to their husbands in everything. A Christ that is permitted to have his way in your church will always, always, always have your number one best option. And his outcome will always be perfection. He is humble. His kingdom is about humility. He says, you want to be number one? You want to be the head in my kingdom? You best be the lowest. Now, housework should not be divided into man jobs and woman jobs. If any guy here thinks that that job is demeaning, Christ says you do that job. Humble yourself. This is why we devote ourselves. Likewise, this is how wives devote themselves to godly men. Men who are humble and always sacrifice for their well-being. Verse 25. No, I just read that. Did I? Where am I? And to the husbands, you are to demonstrate love for your wives with the same tender devotion that Christ has demonstrated to us, his bride. How did Christ demonstrate his love to you? How does he continually demonstrate his love for you? Is there anything a child of God cannot go to Christ for? Again, then there's nothing your wife should... Guys, nothing your wife should be able to come to you and hear no. For he died for us, sacrificing himself to make us holy and pure, cleansing us through the showering of the pure water of the Word of God. All that he does in us is designed to make us a mature church for his pleasure. Until we become a source of praise to him, glorious and radiant, beautiful and holy. without fault or flaw. Husbands have the obligation of loving and caring for their wives in the same way they love and care for their own bodies. For to love your wife is to love yourself. No one abuses their own body but pampers it, serving and satisfying its needs. That's exactly what Christ does for the church. He serves and satisfies the members of his body. For this reason, a man is to leave his father and mother. What reason? Serve. Since the two have been joined together as one flesh, marriage is a beautiful design of the Almighty. A great mystery of Christ and his church. Isn't that the truth? The church, the believers, God's children, their marriages should be confusing to the rest of the world. Why do you treat your husband or why do you treat your wife like that? They've earned it. And I'm devoted to them because God glued us together. That's why. So every married man should be gracious to his wife just as he is gracious to himself. And every wife should be tenderly devoted to her husband. Intimacy with your husband and wife is paralleled with the intimacy with Christ and the Father. How? Now think about this. How happy and close would your marriage be with your spouse if you only talked to them between 10:30 and 12 in this room full of other people on Sundays? It's a joke, but it's true. How happy would your marriage be if you only fellowshiped with your wife on Sundays? When there's definitely a pattern. When the general respect for God in our society dwindled over the last 100 years or so, families suffered. Why? Because God was put in a box. Keep it in church. Keep it on Sundays. Keep it on Christmas. And we did go through a societal shift for a long time when marriage was a private thing. You didn't celebrate it in public. You didn't talk about your spouse. You dare not kiss in public. If you held hands, you might be yelled at. But intimacy was put in the same box as God. Keep it in church. Keep it at home. We don't want to see that. And I say this, you cannot truly love and be intimate with God if your marriage is in shambles. They're connected. How can you say, I love the God that holds us together, but I can't stand the person I'm joined with? Likewise, you cannot have a holy matrimonial union if you have no place for God in your life. You can share a house, you can share a mortgage, you can share children, but it will never be at that level of we can take on the world, because the world is defeated, it's been placed under my feet, and the God that binds us together said, it's yours. I'll end with this. There are three parties that are absolutely needed for stability in your life if you're married. Yourself, your spouse, and God. Do you have to be married? No. I'm not saying being married is the only way to live life. It says again in Ephesians, I think. I might be wrong on that, but actually I think it's right on the next page. I won't find it right now, but it says, hey, if you don't want to be married, maybe God's called you to be single. Paul says, I wish that there were more men like me that are not aflamed with passion, that don't have these desires, because I'm chasing after what God wants me to. Paul identifies himself as someone who wasn't supposed to be married. God doesn't say you have to be married, but he's saying, if you're going to make those vows, here's how you do it my way. And here's the perfect example. What did Christ do for the church? That is what spouses should do for each other. So, Father God, thank you for the vows that I have made, even if I'm looking the other way, help me rekindle that remembrance and that original fire of this is why I vowed to be with the person I am today. Father, when I look the other way, when you tell me something, bring back the remembrance of those vows I made to you. When I said, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my God. Father, enrich and strengthen our lives together, Father, our relationship with you, our relationship with our spouses, and Father, even our relationships with the brothers and sisters in faith. With you at the center, with you as the glue, and I say what God has joined together, no one has the power to undo. Your name, Father. Amen and amen. Thank you all. And if you need more listening, I still have a big stick. But take that to heart. You can't tear that apart without damaging it. God bless you.